All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be Key Words to Vital Truths, Part 10. Hebrews 4:12 once again says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You couldn't find a more succinct, powerful statement about the Word of God. Ephesians 6, for a second witness, if you will. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Second witness to the Word of God being our sword in particular. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 17. Where we find the following. Ephesians 6, verse beginning with verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." I mean, if you're going to be in the Lord, let's be strong in the Lord, right? "And in the power of His might." We don't want to go forward with our own might. What good is that? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He chooses the weak and the foolish. That's you and me. "To confound the mighty," those who think they're mighty in this world, the Goliaths or whatever you want to call them, "by His might." I don't want to deal with my might. I want to deal with it through His might. Again, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We don't want to be without any of this. "Above all," verse 16, "above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation," verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now back to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, it says, is sharper than any double-edged sword. Talk about head slappers. Until preparing this message, I never noticed the word "any." The Word of God is more powerful than any, every, or all manner of two-edged swords. But perhaps even with that, this doesn't seem all that impressive or powerful to you. Well, keep in mind that that was a first century analogy to what was the personal defense and offensive battle weapon of the day. Analogous today to at least a .45 caliber revolver on your side, or even an AK-47 or AR-15 or something comparable today. In other words, God's written word is not only for our understanding His will, as I emphasized in the last message and maybe some of the ones even before that. It's not only for understanding His will, as important as that is, and it's incredibly important to understand His will for our lives, because it's to His will that we're surrendering our lives. But it's not only for understanding His will for His life. But God has provided us a very potent weapon. As part of our arsenal in the spiritual battle in which we're engaged. By which we're meant to take every thought captive, our own and to the best of our ability, everyone else's, to the obedience of Christ. For the tearing down of the enemy's strongholds. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, what has become one of my all-time favorite passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." We do not war carnally, in other words, in a fleshly manner. "For the weapons," verse 4, "for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We just read about those weapons and the armor. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," bring down their thoughts, their imaginations, "take every thought in obedience to Christ," and their strongholds fall as well. I pointed it out before, return to God, take captive the minds of our people and bring them back to God's laws, His economic laws, and guess what? The Federal Reserve disappears. That stronghold, that tremendous, incredible stronghold, the Federal Reserve, and its mistress, today's fiat banking system, all falls, goes bankrupt, and falls to the side. That's what this is talking about. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. That's the goal. "That exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Amen. "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." And thus every bit of truth gleaned from His Word, fine-tuned or honed as with a sword to the best of our ability, only makes our arsenal in the spiritual battle in which we're all engaged in one fashion or another that much more effective in accomplishing our dominion mandate, as we just read it, on behalf of our King. In our own lives, that of our families, ecclesias, our communities, and beyond. And let's not overlook that regardless how long we live, we only have a very short time to employ this weapon while here on earth. God's given us a weapon. And He hasn't given us just a shiny weapon to impress people with as a part of the way we look. God intends us for to use it. But we've only got a short time. Let's face it, time is fleeting. The older you get, the better you understand that. We've only got a very short amount of time while here on earth to employ this weapon, because death and the grave face us all. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you will, to another one of my favorite passages, one that I memorized many, many years ago. Hadn't given it a lot of thought recently, so I'm glad to return to it again now. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 10, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, where it says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do," where is the sword? You know, the literal sword is in our hand. "Whatever thy hand finds to do, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it." Do it. First of all, do it. But that's not where it ends. "Do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Whither thou goest. It's essentially the same point made in chapters 11 and chapters 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning with verse 9 and reading through 12:1, where he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the..." This is all sarcasm. that becomes evident as you read on. Originally, it almost sounds like he's telling them to do this. No, this is sarcasm. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee unto judgment. Therefore, verse 10 and 12, 1. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for thy childhood and youth are vanity. I believe the New American Standard has, they're fleeting. They're both. They're vanity and fleeting. And then continuing, take out the chapter subdivision, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When the evil days come not, for the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. It's all the same. Back to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 again. Whatsoever thy hind, therefore, you could say, based on what I just read there in chapters 11 and 12, therefore, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Why? For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Grave? In the grave? That's right. In the grave. Sheol, correctly translated. Think back to the last message. So why didn't they translate Sheol, hell, in this instance, as in other Old Testament locations? Kind of defeats the entire purpose of an everlasting barbecue pit, don't you think? The word knowledge, or it could have been translated awareness, is another brand new head slapper for me with the preparation of this message. Think about it. According to Solomon, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, Sheol, sometimes erroneously translated hell, is a place where there is no knowledge of anything. What's eternal torment with no knowledge or awareness of your torment? Thus, the translators weren't about to translate Sheol as hell in this instance. The same with, by the way, with Sheol translated grave in Job 24:19. Job chapter 24 and verse 19. Now listen to this. Drought and heat consume snow, waters. So doth the grave those which have sinned. Now, when you think of, it says, drought and heat consume snow waters. When you think of heat and drought melting snow, does an eternity come to mind? Or eventually a consummation of the snow, a consuming of the snow, as it says? Just like with everything in Sheol, properly translated the grave. That can't be said about an eternal barbecue pit. In the grave, everything's consumed, just like drought and heat melt snow. Eventually, the snow is completely consumed and disappeared, just like bodies are in the grave. The same that Christ overcame on our behalf, as we dealt with in the last message. Yeah, but somebody's going to say, what about hell in Acts chapter 2? Exactly. Let's go read it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's begin reading with verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, where it says, "Ye men of Israel," Peter is here on the day of Pentecost, if you'll recall, preaching to those gathered for the day of Pentecost. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate or predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held by it. For David, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. For David, King David, speaketh concerning him. In Psalms 16, specifically, and verses 8 through 11 is what then is quoted here from David. Verse 25 again, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In Psalm 16, from which this is quoted, it's once again Sheol, the Old Testament Hebrew word for the grave. And here in Acts 2, it's the Greek word Hades, the New Testament Greek word for the grave, as indicated in the very next phrase. Look at verse 27 in its entirety. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Corruption. Corruption, the same ideas in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 that we discussed in the last message, that is destruction, not destroying. He was delivered from corruption in the grave, or from eternal destruction as per 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. And then jump down to verse 31 where it says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection of Christ from what? Hell? Or the grave, that his soul was not left in, not hell, Sheol. What about Acts chapter 2? It's Sheol, it's grave. That his soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. That as additional evidence to last week's no hell discussion. But that aside, my point in going to Ecclesiastes 9:10 for the intro to this message is its motivation for making the most of our time by putting to use the potent sword God has placed in our hands. Turn, in light of that motivation, because we're all headed for the grave, therefore we're to whatever we do, we need to do with all of our might, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. With that in mind, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16. It says, and that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Excuse me, that's chapter 4. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, 14 through 16. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. This is not a time to be sleeping, people. I'm not talking about here during my message that this might put you to sleep, but the times we live in are not times to be sleeping. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly. New American says, see that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. And then in verse 16 it says, redeeming the time. New American Standard, making most of your time, because you're headed for the grave, but also because the days are evil. Add to that Proverbs 18:9, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Now, let me just ask you one question here, brethren. Are we living today in evil times? You've got to have blinders on. You best be shedding if you come up with anything but an affirmative answer to that question. They are not only evil, the evil times are multiplying upon us. The last 10 years, what's happened in the last 10 years is it's at a speed, for the lack of a better term, I'll stay with it, at a speed that's just incredible, that I never thought I would see in my lifetime. You've got to have blinders on. You best be shedding. And therefore, because we live in evil times, we best heed both Solomon's and Paul's charge to make the most of whatever time we have left here on earth by God's sovereign grace, and charge forward with in boldness with what's hopefully a well-honed, double-edged sword. So, what you say we do some more honing. In the previous message we discussed, we've already talked about it a little bit here, but in the previous message we discussed why it is that no one is headed to hell, also known as the eternal barbecue pit, at least that's what I like to call it. And I can only imagine at this point that someone's thinking to themselves, or may have thinking that, wait just a minute here. Wait just a minute. If there's no hell, then where does Satan live? Are we about to flatten our foreheads some more? Wait just a minute. If there's no hell, then where does Satan live? To which I respond, well, which Satan? Which Satan? Yeah, which Satan? Because there's more than one Satan in the Bible. In fact, there are a great many Satans. In fact, there's so many Satans in the Bible, I wouldn't attempt to count them. And some abide here on earth. And there's one Satan that makes his abode in heaven. Present tense, not past tense. Golly, Ted, do you ever come up with some strange doctrines? Or could it be that the translators came up with some poor and thus misleading translations? In some instances, transliterations where words should have instead been translated. Transliteration, for those who may not know this term, transliteration meaning letter-to-letter renditions from one language to another, like as is normally done with proper names, juxtaposed with translation, that is, meaning-to-meaning renditions from one language to another language. Transliteration means letter-to-letter. Translation means meaning-to-meaning. For example, as it concerns transliterations. For example, the generic English word baptism created by transliterating the Greek word baptisma. Beta, B, alpha, A, pi, P, tau, T, so forth and so on. Had the Greek word baptisma instead been properly translated immersion. That's what it meant in the first century when the term was used in the New Testament. It meant immersion. Had the Greek word baptisma instead been properly translated, meaning to meaning, and translated therefore as immersion, it would have completely eliminated all confusion regarding the mode of baptism. The mode of baptisma. As a consequence, we have people today who think they've been obedient to the baptizo command in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, etc., when in fact they've instead been rantized, that is, sprinkled, or chioed, that is, poured, nowhere commanded in the Bible. Thus, you can hopefully see how words that should have been translated but were transliterated can produce serious doctrinal repercussions. Case in point, the created English word Satan, which is a transliteration rather than a translation. And that, much the same as with the English word baptism, should be eradicated from our Bibles. You should take out the word baptism and write over it immersion. And you'll understand the passage as it was intended. And in every case where you find the word Satan, let me tell you, you should take it out of your Bibles. Because it's a transliteration where there should be instead of translation. Eliminate the transliteration Satan altogether from our Bibles and consistently translate it adversary as it should be and sometimes is. In turn, helping to also hopefully eliminate our programmed predisposition regarding this word and quote-unquote who it refers to. And we can then let the context determine what Satan or what Satan or adversary is being referred to. As one author put it, who the devil is Satan? Great question. Who the devil is Satan? So, now, knowing, and you don't have to trust me, you can go look this up in any Greek or Hebrew lexicon, knowing that Satan simply means, or excuse me, Satan, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, Satan simply means adversary, you can understand why I said I wouldn't think of trying to count the number of Satans or adversaries listed in the Bible. Talk about a daunting task. So, back to the previous question. If there's no hell, where does Satan live? Well, the two go together, don't they? Eliminate hell. Eliminate hell, which everybody agrees is the abode of Satan. And you can also eliminate its mythical Satan carryover from Catholicism as well. Hell is a carryover, the burning barbecue pit is a carryover, and so is the one who supposedly abides there. In other words, there is no the devil made me do it found in the Bible. Turn over to James chapter 1, if you would please. James chapter 1 should be a real head smacker for a lot of people if it hasn't already been. James chapter 1 verses 12 through 15. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he a man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan." The devil. That's not what it says, does it? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth, well, not hell, not an eternal barbecue pit, but death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, not eternal life, but death. And the gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord and His propitiating act on our behalf. New American Standard has this, verse 15, as, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Whereas most contemporary Christians, regrettably, tragically, believe that the devil made them do it, James declares very clearly that it's simply our own adversarial carnal nature that's responsible for our sins. Is not? I mean, think about this. Are we not, if you will, our own Satan? Is not our carnal nature an adversary and therefore a Satan to us? Of course it is. In fact, our carnal nature is our greatest adversary. But you may still be unconvinced. Unless you've already studied this out, you probably are still unconvinced. But what if the Bible, in light of James chapter 1, what if the Bible literally identifies ourselves, our carnal natures, as Satan? Would that help to convince you? I would hope so. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. And then Peter took Christ, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Christ turned, and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And note, not only did Christ identify Peter as Satan, or as a Satan, an adversary, his adversary in this instance, in verse 23. But Christ furthermore contrasts God's way, not with Satan's, today's mythical Satan, but with man's ways. Look at verse 23 again. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, but thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Still not convinced? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, where we find the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we read this account, watch closely the parallels used in this passage. I've got a flattened forehead once again when I had read the, after having read this passage many, many, many times, and all of a sudden it just jumped off the page what we were being told here. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 through 5, it says, But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Or Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? And thou hast lied unto men, and thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing the words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard these things. Did you catch who the Holy Spirit is equivalent with in this passage? Verses 3 and 4. But Peter said unto Ananias, Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remains, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit, he lies to the Holy Spirit, and it's equivalent with lying to God. But that's not the only analogy made in these two verses, is it? We know that from here that God and the Holy Spirit are equivalent in whatever fashion they are equivalent, according to God. But that's not the only analogy. Who is Satan transliterated in the King James Bible, literally, the adversary. Who is the adversary Satan analogous with here in this passage? Verses 3 and 4 again. If you didn't catch it, let me read this very carefully to you. Follow with me. But Peter said unto Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart? Why has the adversary filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not in thine own hand? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why has thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Incredible. James 1, 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, and when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In his case, Ananias, not only yet to be to happen very likely with the second death, but also right before Peter's very eyes. Satan is at the root of our sin. After all, who was the Satan, the adversary, in Acts chapter 5? Ananias himself, in perfect fulfillment of what we're told in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, if you have never seen and put those two passages together before, or haven't seen the analogy found in Acts chapter 5, and thereby to see what it's really being said and how it fits so perfectly with James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, I really recommend that you go back, start with James 1, 14 through 15, read it for yourself. Just take the time, try to set aside any preconceived ideas about Satan and where sin comes from, and just read that passage and then tie it in with what we're told here in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. I had seen James 1 some time, I'm thinking it was probably 2-3 years. I had seen James 1 for what it said. I had that head slapper. And then 2 or 3 years later, it was like, wow, it's right here fulfilled. The Word of God provides us exactly. When you get rid of the transliteration where it should have been translated, put it in as adversary, and we know who the Satan is. It was Ananias, exactly, again, in fulfillment for what we find in James chapter 1. In Ananias' case, he was his own adversary. He was his own worst adversary, brought about his death. But sometimes these human Satans who abide on earth are adversaries to other men. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And if I'm going to get through this message, may not, but if I'm going to, we're going to have to speed things up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you're not there, I'm just going to go ahead and read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at in verse 14. It says, "And Yahweh stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." He was of the king's seed of Edom. Turn over to verses 23 and 25. And God stirred up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, so forth and so on. Verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. Human adversaries. You guessed it, translated from the Hebrew word Satan. The English translators once again weren't about to transliterate Satan here as Satan. Why? Well, because it wouldn't have made any sense had they done so. And doing so in this instance would do nothing toward furthering the mythical Satan. In fact, it would maybe even expose it as a mythical Satan. So, of course, rather than transliterating Satan, they here translated it as it should have been done everywhere. Satan appears in the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, as it was done in the following instance in Numbers 22. We're going to go to Numbers 22, but before we do, let me address what is likely to be an objection. That is, somebody's going to come up with the question during all of this and say, what about Isaiah's depiction of the chief angel Lucifer falling from heaven and thereby becoming Satan? Indeed. What about this alleged non-event in Isaiah 14? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, if you will. We'll be reading verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12, it says, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Verse Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, if I were to mention Lucifer to someone today, what or who is it that would come to mind? Satan. Because everyone knows that Lucifer and Satan are merely two different designations for the same being. Based on what? Based on what? Based upon this one verse here in Isaiah, as rendered in the King James Version, and allegedly substantiated by some additional verbiage in verses 12 through 15, that someone with a very fertile imagination decided applied to a fallen angel who became Satan. For example, the stars of God in verse 13 are said to be angels. If the theory is correct, the hypothesis is correct, then they have to be angels. The desire to be like God in verse 14 is allegedly one angel rebelling against God. And of course, that this fallen angel is assigned to hell in verse 15 cinches the deal. But here's some problems with this imaginative thinking. First, Lucifer is not at all a translation or even a transliteration of the Hebrew word Halel. Young's literal translation translates it as shining one. The New American Standard as star of the morning. Translates it as it should have been. Second, angels have to be read into this passage because they are nowhere cited in Isaiah 14. There is no mention of angels in this passage. You have to read them into this passage. Third, the word hell in verse 15 is, of course, once again, erroneously translated from Sheol, meaning the grave or a pit, as in the second half of verse 15. And add to that, the context. You can make anything by robbing a verse or three or four verses from its context. You can make it say anything you want to. Context. Add to that, the context clearly tells us who this morning star and shining one is. One only needs to read chapter 14 for themselves. Read chapter 13 too. It's a lead-in into chapter 14. One only needs to read chapter 14 for themselves to know this entire fallen angel story is nothing but a fairy tale created out of thin air. And that instead this entire account is about the king of Babylon. Verse 4 of chapter 14, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Jump down to verse 11. Verse 11, just before where we started with old Lucifer. Verse 11, thy pomp, whose pomp? The king of Babylon's pomp is brought down to the grave. They translated this, it's Sheol again, they translated this hell in verse 15 because it suits their purposes in perpetuating an eternal barbecue pit and allegedly substantiating that's the abode of this Lucifer who became Satan. Same word they translated grave, well, as it should have been. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave and the noise of thy vials. And the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Grave, Sheol, and worms covering his corpse, as would it be expected in the grave. And then verse 15 and 16, yet thou shalt be, these are the two verses right after the ones that are always used, that are robbed of their context, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, to the grave. They that see thee shall narrowly look down upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble That did shake kingdoms. He's now being eaten up by worms in the grave, being consumed, consummated there in the grave to become nothing but dust once again. Is this the man that everybody put so much fear in? He's just a man. He's done. He's dead. He's buried, and his body's being eaten by worms. Not an angel, but the man, the king of Babylon. Honesty demands that Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon, and everything in it is about the king of Babylon and has nothing whatsoever to do with a fallen angel known as Lucifer, who became today's mythical Satan. And if it doesn't, and it doesn't, depict the origin of Satan, then where, I ask you, did Satan come from? Such a creature would have to have an origin. And so somebody did a smorgasbord job on 14, picking and choosing, taking what they wanted out of the context, and used it to allegedly provide Satan's origin and destiny in hell, and thereby to perpetuate the entire myth of the Satan so regrettably, tragically taught today. Now, the reason I wanted to address Isaiah 14 before going to Numbers 22 is because of the irony of the claim that Satan once abode as an angel in heaven and forfeited or lost his abode in heaven. The irony in that there is, in fact, an angel who is a Satan, an adversary who makes his abode in heaven right now. There is no Satan, there is no Satan angel, or no Satan angel abiding in hell. But there is a Satan angel abiding right now in heaven. Turn over to Numbers chapter 22, and again, we need to do this quickly. Numbers chapter 22, where we find the story of Balaam and his donkey. Numbers 22, and we're only going to read a short part of it. Numbers chapter 22, beginning with verse 20. Verse 20, "And God said unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, If the men come tell thee, rise up and go with them." He's giving him the desires of his heart. It was not God's will. God already had made his will clear, but Balaam kept calling, hoping that God would change his mind. Hosea says, okay, I'll change my mind, and you're going to be in trouble because of it. "And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam arose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled." Excuse me. "And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of Yahweh," the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, who many with good reason identify with Yahweh himself. All right, verse 22. "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh stood in the way for an adversary against him." Adversary. Yep, you guessed it. Translated from Satan. And where does this Satan angel abide? But in heaven. And this is not the only passage identifying Yahweh as Satan, or better, as Satan. But that will have to wait for the next message, Lord willing. As will a related discussion concerning the word devil. Yep. There's problems with that word as well and how it was translated. All right, well, I can only imagine that unless I'm speaking to people whose doctrines mean more to them than do the scriptures, that there's a lot of people right now with some very red foreheads. Talk about honing the sword to eliminate hell and Satan from our theology, and you can imagine where this vein might lead us. Isn't this fun? Maybe that's the wrong way to, maybe fun is not the right term, but at least exciting. At least I hope it is for you. And should be, if you love God's Word anything like I do. I hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're so thankful, Lord, once again, for your insights, your direction and leading. We're mostly thankful, Father, for you being a part of our lives through Christ and His blood atoning sacrifice and redemptive work at the cross and His resurrection from the grave, from death, that we might have eternal life with you. Glory be unto thee, O Lord. Thank you, Father, for allowing us, for providing us a sword that's powerful, a powerful weapon to use against the fortresses built against us. One of the fortresses, many of the fortresses, being simply doctrinal, such as hell, the doctrine of hell, the false doctrine of hell, and the erroneous doctrine of this mythical figure that so many people are fearful of today, and Satan, when they need to simply look at themselves and sometimes others. Sometimes governments as well. Lord, thank you that you've given us a weapon to bring down these strongholds and to lead us into even more truth as we continue. We glorify you, we praise you, we magnify thee now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.